All right, good morning. Give you a chance to find your page there. Again, he said page 900 if you're using the Pew Bible. So from John 13:36, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me."
I want to invite you to open your Bibles once more to John. We're at the end of chapter 13, the beginning of 14. Did you notice there are some bookmarks available thanks to Ben and Sarah Klopp, or maybe mostly Sarah Klopp, for creating these little bookmarks for us? The main reason I point them out is they will help you to read ahead in preparation for upcoming sermons. It's a little hard to tell where the thought breaks and a new thought starts. If you're wondering why the sermon today ends with 14:6 right in the middle of a paragraph, I'm as confused as you are. It's hard to find your way through the Upper Room discourse, but I think there is a new thought that starts in verse 7. So grab a bookmark. Thanks to Ben and Sarah for creating those. Thanks to the musicians who have already led us this morning. James for praying. John 13:36 through 14:6. Jesus is talking about going away. And goodbyes are tough, aren't they? It's hard to leave. It's even hard to be left, isn't it, at a goodbye. I'm in a book club with a handful of other guys from our church family. We read a classic novel or novelette. This week or this month, we're reading Barnaby the Scrivener. Remember that from seventh grade? We're reading these novels. We get together, talk about them. What we've learned in the course of the 6 years we've been together is the friendship is even more important than the book. Half the time, guys don't even get the book done, but we get together and talk about it. We have a little chat that we, you know, text thread that we send each other notes during the month, you know, what book we're reading next and what we're seeing in the book, but also what we think of the weather or the latest stuff that happened in the news. We've been doing this for over 6 years. We've had some guys leave. We've had some guys join. But about a year ago, a guy that had been there from the beginning left and moved to Texas. And I think we were so sad about that, we haven't even removed him from our chat yet. So this dude in Texas still gets, you know, texts, "Hey, this month we're reading Barnaby the Scrivener." I don't know if he's reading it. Probably not. He's still getting texts. He sends us pictures of his house as he's working on it. Brian Young sends him pictures of his vacations, even though he doesn't talk with Brian anymore. We're just in denial that he's no longer part of the group. Because goodbyes are tough, even in a book club. How much more painful when it's your leader who leaves? And right at the critical hour. Do you remember that scene from The Return of the King? It's about halfway through the third movie, The Lord of the Rings. The Lords of Rohan have gathered before the Battle of Minas Tirith. They're about to defend the great city of men. They're going to keep Sauron from taking over Middle-earth. And on the night before they march to battle, Aragorn leaves. And you can hear in the background, it's not quite how the scene plays out in the books, but it's there in the book as well. You can hear these other soldiers in the background, confused and hurt. Where's he going? I don't understand. Why does he leave on the eve of battle? In Gamling, one of the generals says, "He leaves because there is no hope." Well, it's not quite true, if you've seen the movie. And if you haven't, you know, spoiler, and shame on you for not seeing that classic film that's 20 years old. He's left to summon the Oathbreakers, right? He's going to the realm of the dead. He's going to summon these imprisoned spirits to join him in battle, something only he, as the true king, can do. And he does, and it's partly because of them that they win the battle. But they don't know that. And so they're confused and troubled when he leaves. Well, that's where we find the disciples in our text for us today. In John 13, look at verse 33, Jesus mentions there that he's going. And that bothers them. They're shocked and confused. They know something big is about to go down, but they don't know what. They know that their little band of 13, Jesus plus the 12, has just been reduced by one. Jesus sent Judas out, the betrayer. That's troubling to them. We'll look at it in more detail, but at the end of chapter 13, look, he tells Peter, their like lay leader, that he's not going to be able to follow. In fact, he doesn't have the courage to follow. All of this leads Jesus to say some things that are among the most precious sentences in the Bible, aren't they? Look at chapter 14. Look at verse 1. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Precious lines. How many people have found hope in these verses when staring into an open grave? How many family Bibles are stained with tears on these pages? How many saints have found courage to face death knowing they're headed to their Father's house? So if you're here this morning grieving the loss of a loved one or trembling at the thought of your own moment when you will cross the river, hear Jesus. Listen to him. Imagine him speaking over you, let not your heart be troubled. That's part of what this text is for. But it's not just about that. If you're here and you're not particularly troubled, you're pretty happy overall, things are going well, there's a word here for you as well. In fact, I want to suggest Jesus' words have often been misunderstood to apply exclusively, certainly primarily, to life after death, to heaven as a faraway place, to something remote from my everyday, and that's not actually what he's saying, not primarily. I'm going to argue that Jesus is speaking very much about our connection with God right now. So even if you're not troubled about death in one way or another, this text is for you. And even if you're not a Christian, you're not sure you're not actively following Jesus, you're not even sure about Jesus, I just want to say there are several things from Jesus in this passage that you should think about. Points that will probably encourage you, maybe some things that'll challenge you, might even change you. I'll point them out as we go along. So let's go through this section. Or this passage of scripture. There are three sections in the verses that we're going to look at. Again, it's 13:36 to 14:6. There are three sections. There's two bits of confusion. Jesus interacts with Peter first, and he's confused. Verses 36 to 38, chapter 13. Then, at the end of our text, verses 5 and 6 of chapter 14, Thomas is confused. So Jesus deals with Thomas's confusion. And in the middle, verses 1 through 4, we get the heart of what Jesus is trying to explain to us. So we have Peter's confusion and Thomas's confusion and Jesus' explanation in the middle, all of which tells us this is the main point. Here's the thing you need to remember. Here's the theme I'm going to try to persuade you of, the point of this passage, that heaven is more a person than a place. And getting there is more about knowing God than moving into your own mansion. Heaven is more about knowing God than inhabiting your own mansion. Let's look at Peter's confusion, verses 36 to 38 of chapter 13. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. So I mentioned earlier, Peter's question grows directly out of something Jesus just said. Verse 33. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now also I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Where is he going? Right? That's our question. That's their question. Peter gets a little wrapped around that axle, and Jesus has to confront him, and I'll talk about that in a moment, but we need to know, where is he going? Look at chapter 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, look at verse 3. Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things to his hands, that he had come from God and was going back to God. So this is John the narrator telling us where Jesus is going. We should know where Jesus is going. He's going to the Father. In just a few moments, he'll tell them that's where he's going. Look at chapter 14, verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I am going to the Father. Verse 28. You heard me say to you, I'm going away, and I will come to you. Okay, he's quoting himself now in the text that we're looking at, and he explains it. You heard me say, I'm going away, and I'll come to you. If you had loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I'm going to the Father. You see where he's going? He says it three more times in chapter 16, verse 5, verse 10, verse 28. Look at chapter 16, verse 17. They finally do get him, but they don't understand him. 16, 17, some of the disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father? So even the disciples recognize where he's going eventually. They don't understand why. They don't understand what that means. They don't get what he's offering them by doing that. But we know, don't we? Going to the Father in John's gospel isn't simply leaving the earth. Going to the Father is not a direct flight for Jesus. You can't get there directly from here. Going to the Father means first a stop on Golgotha, a three-day layover in the tomb, and then a subsequent 40-day set of resurrection appearances before his final ascension to the throne. In other words, all of that is included in the phrase going to the Father. Crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. Going to the Father means Jesus is going to the cross, to the grave, and to the throne. All of that is what's included in that phrase. Peter seems to have some understanding Jesus is headed into danger. In other words, Peter gets that he's going, maybe not to the cross, but to some threat. That's why he says, verse 37, that he wants to be there. Peter said, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you. He's speaking out of devotion, right? He's earnest. He knows something's coming against Jesus, and he doesn't want Jesus to have to try to do that alone, and he radically misunderstands his own weakness and Jesus' uniqueness, doesn't he? If that's what Jesus is going to do, Peter doesn't get any of that, nor does he get that he won't be able to follow him at all. That he wants to follow as Jesus goes away shows he misunderstands the predetermined intent and the singular achievement of Jesus' death. Peter doesn't understand this is planned and this is purposeful. It must happen and only he could do it, and he's intent on it happening. What Peter doesn't realize is Jesus is marching toward death on purpose, and it's something he alone could accomplish. Look at chapter 14, verse 2. This is right in our text. I go to prepare a place for you. And when we get there, I'll explain. I don't mean to the place, I mean to verse 2. When we get to verse 2, I'll explain to you that that doesn't mean he's going to put a construction belt on and, you know, get a chop saw and put some 2x4s in place and build you a mansion. He doesn't have a tool belt on in verse 2. He's taken a cross on in verse 2. That's how he prepares the place. Look at verse 6. He has a unique place in this whole plan of God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Peter misses that Jesus has a mission that only he can accomplish, and he is determined to do it. Only he can open the way to God. Only the Lamb of God can take away the sins of the world. Only the light of the world can penetrate and overcome the darkness of sin and death and the devil. Only the great shepherd can call and keep the sheep. This is a work only he can do. And Peter doesn't get that. And I wonder if you get it. I know you aren't tempted with Peter's same confusion. But so often we are tempted to think we need to help Jesus out in getting done his mission. Like if God's ever going to accept you, you've got to clean yourself up first. No. There is a Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You don't have anything to do with that work. Aren't you glad? There is a champion who defeated the forces of sin, death, and the devil. You don't need to vote right in order to get that done. He's getting that done. Do you understand? Now, I'm not diminishing the importance of voting. Every time I bring this up, people are like, why don't you care about... I do care. I just don't care that much. This is what I care about. That Jesus, the Lamb of God, took away the sins of the world, and Jesus, the light of the world, shoved the darkness back, and it will never encroach on his kingdom. He's getting it done all by himself, and Peter doesn't get that. He thinks Jesus needs a little assistance. He doesn't. He's got heaven all ready for you. And by heaven, I mean maybe something even better than you think is typically described in these passages. You know, from that illustration I brought from The Lord of the Rings, the reason the men of Rohan don't understand quite what Aragorn's going to do is they don't understand quite who he is. And this is one of the things that Tolkien does in this trilogy to identify Aragorn as the true king. Only the true king can summon these men of the White Mountains, these undead men, the dead men of Dunharrow. Only the true king of Gondor can summon them. And none of those guys realize who he is. Well, we know who he is. So just relax and let him do his work. That's Peter's problem. Jesus explains what his work is, verses 1 through 3. All right, let's look at that. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, friends, this is a bad translation. It's not a question. Let me phrase it as a statement. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. Period. I go to prepare a place for you. I'll explain that more in a moment. Verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. I just love how that whole paragraph opens. This sentence from Jesus, let not your hearts be troubled. It's no wonder they're troubled, right? Someone in the room will betray him. They don't even get, even though Judas left, they don't even get that that's what he's doing. Peter will deny him. Jesus is leaving them. They're all kinds of troubled. But don't miss who's the one in real trouble, right? Jesus is the one bearing the burden. He's the one headed for the cross. He's the one about to be abandoned by Peter and betrayed by Judas. He's the one headed to battle with darkness, yet he's the one not caring about himself, but them. Don't let your hearts be troubled. What kind of savior is that? This is one of those places where I mentioned at the beginning, if you're not following Jesus, I want you to think about this sentence in that moment. This is one of the reasons Christians admire him so much. That kind of courage and that kind of compassion. Such an admirable leader. If you're not a Christian, we want you to trust Jesus, but right now, we'll just settle for you admiring him. Just look at him and go, wow, I can see why people would want to follow that guy. Well, what exactly is he offering to quiet their troubled hearts? Well, look at what he says. Believe in God, believe also in me. Essentially, he's saying, trust me. Trust God, trust me. Trust your Father, trust me, the Son. Essentially, he's saying, get your eyes off of your circumstances. Look at me. That's always the antidote to troubled hearts, right? No matter what your circumstance. Trust God, trust me. And here's another one of those things that if you're not a Christian, I need to point out to you. This is a shocking thing for Jesus to say, right up against trust God, for him to say, trust me. It might not be quite a claim to deity, but it's awfully close, isn't it? Maybe it is a claim to deity. Jesus does things that draw you in, that compel you. Jesus does, like that first statement, let not your hearts be troubled. That just draws you in when you see his love and courage. He acts in ways that compel you, and then he says things that confront you. Trust God, trust me. He makes these claims that are so dramatic, they're so audacious, they're so exclusive. I am the way. No one comes to God except through me. So again, this is one of the reasons Christians not only admire him, but we completely trust him. Because there's no alternative. You can't just admire him. You have to either admire him for his life and then trust him for what he says, or just completely reject him. Because you can't have an admirable life and say those wild, harebrained, audacious things and still be admirable. Verses 2 and 3, Jesus explains the reason they should trust him and not be troubled, because he's going away to prepare a place for them. And he'll come and get them so that they can be where he is. That much is plain. What's not super clear are what is meant by those details. So let me explain a couple things. Part of the confusion comes from the way the ESV renders the next verse. It puts it as a question, that second sentence in verse 2. And that's frustrating to me. The Greek verbs can be interrogative. They could also be indicative. So the translators aren't trying to confuse us, but they do. When verse 2 ends, would I have told you, you know, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it weren't so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Part of the problem with rendering it as a question there is it suggests that Jesus has already told them he's going to, and he hasn't. I mean, at least not anywhere in the Bible. He hasn't told them to that point that he's going to prepare a place. So that question hangs without an answer. Rather, here's what it means. Let me try to paraphrase it for you. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going to prepare a place for you. This is what he means. He's saying, yes, I'm going to the Father's house, but there's plenty of room for you there. If there weren't room for you there, if it was just a place for me, I wouldn't have deceived you. I would have told you. But no, there's plenty of room there. In fact, I'm going to prepare it just for you. I'm going to get it ready for you. We'll be there together in my Father's house. Now, there are phrases here in verses 2 and 3 that need explanation. Three of them. Father's house with many rooms. What is that? Is that heaven? Or is it a word picture of something else? Or is it both? Second thing that needs some clarification. He says he's going to prepare a place for us. Is that fixing up mansions, or is that dying on the cross? Third phrase that needs some explanation, I will come again and take you to myself. Is that the second coming at the end of all things, or is that Jesus' post-resurrection appearance to the disciples? Is that what we get from Jesus even right now? And I'll explain all three of those phrases. Just in brief, let me say, to all three, I would generally say both, but primarily the latter. It's something we can have now, in part, in our everyday experience. And it's something we will have then, in the future, in fullness, in the new heavens and the new earth. All right? It's both. But it's primarily the person now in fellowship. Because I said, this passage is about heaven being more a person than a place, more about living with God than getting a mansion. Let me prove that to you, all right? That first phrase, in my Father's house are many rooms. What does Jesus mean by that? Well, the first thing you should know is that no Jewish person in the first century would have heard that phrase, my Father's house, and thought heaven. None of them. That's us in our Western mind. Certainly not these disciples. The 11 men in the room would not have heard my Father's house and think heaven. They've heard Jesus use that phrase before, haven't they? Where? John 2. Remember this? He goes in and cleanses the temple, and the religious leaders come to him and say, hey, where do you get the authority to do that? And Jesus says, I'll tell you where I get the authority. Tear this building down, and in 3 days I will raise it up again, speaking of his body. In that context, he says, you have made my Father's house a den of thieves, referring to the temple. How is the temple the Father's house? Well, it's the place where God dwells, the place where God takes up special residence on earth. More particularly, it's the place where people meet with God. That's the Father's house, not heaven, temple. And Jesus says in John 2, he is the new temple. So when he says my Father's house, they're going to be thinking the place where people meet with God. Further, that word rooms in the King James was translated mansions. Do you remember that? Remember memorizing that verse? That's not actually a bad translation. The problem is English changed in the 400 years since the King James was rendered. What happened was, in the Latin, there's a word, basically the root of it sounds like our word mansion, and it just means dwelling place. And that's what it meant in Old English, dwelling place. We still have a root of that word in our word today, sometimes used in a religious context, a manse, M-A-N-S-E. That's the house where, usually an Anglican, pastor lives. The manse is the pastor's house and property. So it just means dwelling place. So when William Tyndale went from Greek to English, influenced by Latin, Tyndale included the word mansion in the King James translators in 1611, included the word mansion. And it didn't mean some big opulent place where rich people live and they prove they have lots of money. It didn't mean that back then. It just meant dwelling place. But over the years, it came to mean something else, and the word stuck around, and we came to think, sweet! American dream finally coming true for me. No, it just means dwelling place. It just means rooms. Rooms is a good translation. It's not stealing away the preciousness of heaven that you thought you were going to get. The word is used one other time in the Bible. Twice in the Bible, that word is used. You know where else it's used? Verse 23, same chapter. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home. Boom, right there, that's the word. We will make our home with him. In other words, the dwelling place Jesus is describing in verse 2 is more relational than architectural. In verse 2, he's giving us a picture of us connecting with God by living in his home. In verse 23, he's giving us a picture of God connecting with us by making his home with and in us. Again, the point is about the relationship. It's about fellowship. It's less about literal rooms in God's house and more about the privilege of abiding in God's presence. It's a word picture. It's an image. Just like John 15, Jesus wanted to teach us what it would be like to rely on Jesus. And he said, I am the vine, you are the branches. You have to abide in me. If you don't abide in me, you won't have any strength to do anything. Well, in 14, he's giving us a word picture to describe what it's like to know God, to connect with God. And it's like you pack up all your stuff and you move into his house and you live there with him in fellowship, knowing him, abiding in his presence, kept safe by him, comforted by him, fed by him, talked to by him. Fathered by him. That's what he's describing. I'm leaving to get that ready for you, that kind of relationship. And there's plenty of room. Don't worry. The next phrase that gets confusing is prepare a place. I'm saying this passage is more about relationship than about place, and then there's the word place right on the page. Well, again, it's a word picture, and it needs to be informed by what Jesus said he's going to do. He's going to the Father, including the cross. That's what he's talking about when he says he's going to prepare a place. In other words, it's the way he goes that gets the place ready for us. Hebrews unpacks this a little bit. I think it's pressing a little too far to say what Hebrews is saying is what John meant here. But you remember in Hebrews, there's a couple of things that it says Jesus did as our great high priest, right? He sprinkled the blood, his blood, on the heavenly altar. He removed the veil from the temple. We know theologically he appeased the wrath of God against our sins. That is him preparing a place. That's what he's doing. That's his work. So the work that he's doing isn't strapping on a construction belt, measuring, thinking, huh, I know Josh, that guy, he's so darn tall. 8-foot ceilings make him feel claustrophobic. I'm going with the 10-footers. Nah, those are normal in Parker. I'm going with 12-foot ceilings in his mansion because he's going to know this is opulence and it's all for him. No, don't be thinking that. Don't picture Jesus with a tool belt. Picture him betrayed to death. He's preparing a place for you. Picture him unjustly condemned. He's preparing a place for you. Picture him cruelly nailed to a cross by Romans, preparing a place for you. Picture him hanging on the cross in love and crying out, "It is finished." He's got it all prepared for you. That's what he's describing. And then this phrase, "I will come again if I go and prepare a place for you," verse 3, "I will come again and take you to myself." It is talking about the second coming and eternity with God. But in this context, he's saying, "I will come again to the disciples. I'm going to show up right here. I'm going to be here and take you to myself. We will have a relationship after I go to the cross that we've never had to this point. I will open the way to God. In that day, you will ask my Father, and he will give you whatever you ask because you'll have this intimate relationship with him." That's what he's talking about primarily. It's not, and notice verse 3. Notice what he says, "I will come again and not take you to your mansion or even take you to the Father's house." He says, "I will take you to myself, that where I am, you can be." The focus is relationship. Even in the second coming, the focus is relationship. One of the huge benefits of being 50 is that occasionally people ask me to come visit their church and speak at something. And at age 50, I feel like, well, maybe I have something to say. I'd be happy to do that. And so I travel a little bit, not very often because I love being here. I'll go to churches and do workshops with the Charles Simeon Trust. And they always want to know where I'm from. It's a nice place to start with small talk, right? Where are you from? No, I'm from Colorado. Live just outside of Denver. People are always impressed by that. They either want to talk about pot or mountains. But they love Colorado. And frequently, these pastors that I'm teaching, they'll thank me for coming. Thank you for the sacrifice. Thank you for, imagine this. Imagine if at a preaching workshop, the feedback, the thanks that I kept getting was, "Man, thank you for leaving Colorado. Thank you for spending time with us here in Alabama and not being in Colorado for 5 days. And then at the end of the workshop, they're like, "So you flying out this afternoon and going back to Colorado? It really means a lot that you would sacrifice and not be in Colorado." And I'm like, "What are you talking about? Colorado's nice, but that's not what I love about Colorado. The sacrifice is not being with my wife and leaving my kids. And I have a church there that I love. I miss the people. That's what makes it so great and so hard to not be there." Jesus isn't like, "Hey, it's going to be hard for me to not be in heaven, streets of gold, you know." He's like, "I had to leave the Father And I'm going back to the Father, and I will take you to the Father, and you will have a relationship with the Father. That's the point. Look at this whole Upper Room discourse is about relationship that is described in terms of mutual indwelling. It's so close, it's like people are living inside each other. Look at 14:10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? Look at 14:17. I will send you the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it doesn't see him or know him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Look at 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Five, six, and seven are saying the same things. I'm just letting my eyes run down. Are you seeing that? This entire speech Jesus gives these guys is predicated on this amazing gift he's offering them, that God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit have known each other. They've been in communion with each other and fellowship with each other for so long, and sinners have been excluded from that. And now he's come to do such an amazing thing that they get invited into not just some kind of remote connection with God, but that kind of fellowship with God. And when Jesus wants to explain what's available to them, he uses this illustration. My Father has a house, and there are a lot of rooms there, and I'm going to go get them ready, and you will get to live there. And I will, once I'm done, come get you, and you will be with me forever. Verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes, he doesn't say to heaven, right? No one gets to heaven except through, what does he say? No one comes to the Father except through me. Friends, the great glory of heaven is not that you finally get to live in your own mansion. It's that you get to live with God forever. Paradise in the Christian understanding is not the American dream where all of us materialists get all of our deepest desires satisfied and a check for $1 million doesn't make us blink. That's not it. Heaven is you get to be home with God, your own room in God's house, God making his home with you. The heaven you long for, the heaven Jesus prepared, is more about a person than a place. But Thomas doesn't get it at all, verse 5. Well, verse 4, I guess. Jesus says, you know the way to where I'm going. Now, again, in that understanding, now that I've just explained, Jesus means, you know I'm going to the cross. And Thomas is still thinking place. Verse 5. Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus says, finally, abandon the image. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In other words, Jesus says, you know the way, verse 4, because they know him. And he's the way that will bring them to God. We don't know that's what he means in verse 4 when he says that. We have to keep reading, just like they had to keep listening. By the way, little Bible reading tip, especially in John's gospel. Jesus says something that you don't understand, keep reading. Don't start journaling about what you think this means. Keep reading. He'll probably explain himself. Thomas is misunderstanding because he's taking Jesus' words overly literally, not realizing he's speaking in a figure. Look, by the way, at chapter 16, verse 25. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The upper room is filled with this stuff. I mean, you know, let your eyes just go up the page. Verse 21, 16:21. A woman giving birth. He's using that as an illustration of their sorrow right now, but they'll be happy once Jesus has got it all done. The vine and the branches, chapter 15. Well, Thomas is thinking this way and this place is a literal route, a pathway. But Jesus says, no, the destination isn't even a literal thing. It's fellowship with the Father. And the route is me. Now, Here's the best way that I could think to illustrate this. Imagine that you're taking a 3-day getaway with your very best friend at a resort at your favorite destination. You get on a plane, You fly to the destination. You call an Uber, and the Uber takes you to the resort where your friend is going to meet you. Don't think of Jesus as the Uber. He's not just a driver or a ride that gets you to the place. In the illustration, a three-day getaway with your best friend, think of it this way. It would be like the car arrives, the Uber that's going to take you to the resort, and you open the door, and the Uber driver is your best friend. I was waiting for someone to say it. You open the door, and the driver is your best friend. Suddenly, the drive is part of the trip. It's part of the treat. It's part of the joy. It's part of why you're there. You get to spend 3 days with your best friend, including the drive, because your friend is the goal and your friend is the way. That's what Jesus is describing. Not that he is a conveyance that sort of gets us to some other destination. No. He's, by going to the cross, the way. And by hanging there, he is the truth about God. And by dying and rising again, he is the life, which is knowing God. That's what Jesus is describing. He's talking about the essential thing that makes heaven, heaven, knowing God. And here's the point. Here's why I stress this. Not so we get our Bibles right, but so that we take these, I want you to get your Bible right, but so that you take these precious promises in John 14 and look for something in them for you right now. Right now. John 14 was not meant to be this far-off experience that you wait for then. It's meant to be an experience you have of being loved by God right now. And sometimes for Christians, we hear God loves us, and it sounds so abstract, and it's so hard to connect with that. Well, how about this for a picture? He has a house. He's got rooms there, prepared just for you, prepared at the cost of his son, who is happy to pay. And he is just waiting for you right now to enter into that relationship with him, that kind of fellowship with him, that kind of intimacy with him, that you can live in his house right now in fellowship. Remember that great movie, Sleepless in Seattle? Surely this won't have a spoiler alert. Dr. Marcia Fieldstone gets Sam Baldwin on the phone, and he's talking about this amazing relationship he had with his wife who died. And she says, what made it so amazing? He says, well, it was a million tiny little things that when you added them all up, they just meant we were supposed to be together. And I knew it. I knew it the very first time I touched her. It was like coming home, only to no home I'd ever been before. Remember that line? That's what Jesus is describing. Being loved by God in such a way that when you enter into it, it feels like you are finally home. Real fellowship. Every day. I look out at our congregation and I see faces of people who are carrying burdens, many of which you know, some of which you don't, burdens that are so heavy. Friends, carrying these burdens, you live in God if you are a Christian, in his house, seen, provided for, spoken to, protected. Someday that experience will give way to fullness, and you'll be in his house, in his presence, visibly, hearing his voice audibly. But for now, you can still have that. And if you're not a Christian, this is what Jesus offers. Not some pie in the sky, you know, mansion that you get. Christians got that wrong a long time ago, and we're sorry for telling you that's what we're living for. We're not. Jesus has opened a way for you to connect with God directly through him that will give you the home that you've always been seeking and the heaven for which you've always been longing. He is the way, the truth, and the life that will bring you to the Father. Let's pray. Father, help us to take in just the grandeur, the privilege of what you're offering us. This unspeakable delight of an experience with you, love from you, fellowship with you, that is like living in your house. We look forward to when it is our felt, when it's our experienced reality every day. But for now, I pray you'd help us wait with longing and hope and joy. In Jesus' name, amen.